Good to see the fine number here tonight. We don't have quite as many as we did this morning, but it's good to have each and every one of you. And I assume you know this, but if I say something during a lesson that you think is not correct, I don't mind you talking to me about that. I don't want you to come and jump on me. I mean, I don't know anybody that wants to be jumped on. But I'll sure be glad for you in a good way to, question what I have to say. And if I can't defend it from the Scripture, then you ought not to believe. In fact, you better not believe. So understand that this is not just me talking to you thinking in such a way where I'm the one who's mastered all these qualities and why don't you all get with it? That's not the way I'm delivering this. But understand that I'm trying to help you and myself go to heaven. And I hope that we can do that, just as many as possible. I used to read a lot of debates, some from 50 years ago, some further back than that, but most of them were around maybe 50, 40 years ago. And those debates, and as I say, even debates further back than that, would reveal the fact that people would want to talk about the Bible. In fact, you would have various men get up and they would present something from the Scripture, or from the Scripture rather, from a scriptural perspective. And they wouldn't agree, hardly ever agree, on what they were talking about, but they would talk about the Bible. And then people after the debate would discuss about the various points made from a Bible perspective. It's gotten to the point almost, though, where if you start talking with somebody, now not in every case, I know, but in a lot of cases people will say, well, you know, you have your interpretation, and I have my interpretation, and we all differ, but we're all going to the same place anyway, and I'll see you in heaven, and I love you. And that's kind of the end of it all. In fact, they may end by saying, you know, I don't believe in arguing, or whatever. But the truth is that when you look at Scripture, we've talked about this in a lesson or two already, you see the importance of truth, and the importance of finding out what that truth is. And we need to recognize that from a biblical standpoint, that it is proper to talk about finding the truth and getting the correct interpretation. I was in a meeting one place, and I said something about interpreting a scripture properly, and a man said to me, he said, well, I don't believe interpreting the Bible. I thought, what in the world do you mean? The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Did I say that right? And I didn't understand exactly what he was saying, but I think I understand that a scripture or two is being used, and I believe an improper way to come up with that idea. The truth is, I believe, that the Bible talks about the fact that we have to learn to interpret the Bible to find the truth of God. David mentioned a passage this morning from Luke chapter 24, where the Lord, after he had risen from the dead, was walking along with those two men on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? And the Bible says that he opened the Scriptures with them, and he expounded unto them. He started at Moses and went to all the prophets and expounded unto them that all things must be fulfilled which were written. So the word expounded there really could be, I think, the word translated or interpreted could be used. He was showing them what the will of God was. So as we begin talking about Bible interpretation, let's just take a moment at the outset to talk about what is really involved in good Bible interpretation. Let me just tell you that basically what I did is just told you what is involved in good Bible interpretation. And that is, you take what was in the mind. Now this is the best definition of it, the strictest definition of it. You take what was in the mind of God, which has been given by the Holy Spirit to men, they write it down in words, and you read those words, and you think about it, and you begin to understand what God meant, what was in His mind. You've got it in your mind, the mind of God. And that is the true meaning of Bible translation, or Bible interpretation. And when you look at it like that, you understand that what we need is we need it in a language that we can understand. That's, I guess, one of the first things that we need to mention. Now, most of us here speak English. Some speak more languages than that. But you need it in a language that you can understand. The Old Testament written in Hebrew. The New Testament written in Greek. Well, I've taken some Hebrew. I've taken some Greek. I've studied with Dave, I told you that, with Bob Waldron and others, and I know about enough Greek and Hebrew to get me in a lot of trouble in a Bible discussion. That's the truth.
So if you want to give me something from God's mind, you're not going to get very far giving it to me in Greek or Hebrew. I need it in English. This was really brought to my attention more clearly when I was in Czechoslovakia. And I didn't have time really to learn the Czech language like I needed to preach in it, to really study with people in it. I didn't have that kind of time. So I had an interpreter that worked with me. And what I would do is I would look at the person and I would just talk to them and I would pause all along and he would tell them in Czech what I was saying. And I made it clear to them. I said, I want you to take what's from my mind and get it into their mind. Now, that's very difficult to do in a lot of ways. But what I want you to do is I want you to interpret or translate what I'm saying into their language. Don't really embellish it or try to tell them what you think I mean. Just tell them what I'm saying. And that really came home to me, the importance of that, as I was trying to talk with these people. We need it in a language that we can understand before we can really get it into our mind. And then we need to ask the question when we're learning about God's will. When we read the Bible, is what we're reading literal or is it figurative? Is it straightforward? Is it exactly what God wants us to know? Is it literally true? Or is it in figurative, symbolic language? You know, there are people who think that if there's something symbolic or something figurative in the Bible, you can kind of dismiss that. Well, that's figurative. Forget that. That's really unfortunate because there are some wonderful, wonderful truths in the Bible that are in figurative language. Let me show you one. John chapter 15. Turn there with me just a moment, please. John chapter 15. Now, in John chapter 15, many of you are aware of the fact that this is where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's using the image of the vine and the branches. You know, and here's the vine that runs out, and the vine comes from the life source of the plant, and these branches come off the vine. They get their life from the vine itself. And Jesus is likening himself unto the vine, and his disciples are the branches. Look at this great truth. Verse 1 of John 15. I am the vine, true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And you can go on and read it, but the figure is there, but it's a powerful truth. Jesus once said in John 8:31, he says, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You are really my disciples. It's easy to talk about how, oh, we love Jesus and we're Christians, and but if we don't know what Jesus said, and we don't really know how to follow him in truth, we're not his disciples. Jesus said, if you really want to be my disciple, abide in the vine. That's figurative. Powerful truth. And he went on in verse 32 of John 8 and says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So when we think about good Bible interpretation, we've got to have it in a language that we can understand. And we have to understand whether it is literal or figurative. And if it is figurative, we need to think about that. Now, what meaning is that? Everything God's given us is of great importance, and we need to think about it, and especially in regard to other passages. This is an important point. I guess if there is one thing that the religious world in general, and I don't mean this in a snobby way, because I'll tell you, a lot of people, a lot of us need this lesson. We take this passage of Scripture from this portion of the Bible, and somebody grabs one over here, and somebody grabs one over here, and we start pitting them against one another. Now, in a very real sense, we have to take Scripture from all over the Bible, and we have to bring it all together and to let it temper what we're learning and see the truth, the whole truth as God intended, to see His mind. But don't ever be guilty of taking one Scripture from this book and another Scripture from this book and trying to make them look like they contradict each other. And when you're reading your Bible and you look at this passage like Romans 4, where it talks about how Abraham was saved by faith and not by works, And you go over to James 2, and it says that he was saved by works and not by faith only. Well, that contradicts. That didn't contradict. If you'll take your time and you'll use those passages and other passages and draw them together and meditate on it and think about it and understand that the Bible doesn't speak of truth. You know, there's a lot of truths. The Bible really talks about the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And Jesus said that in John 8:32. That's a passage you hear quoted a lot. But we have to try to figure out, what does that mean? Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word," or your truth, "is settled in heaven." There is truth. And to really understand it and to interpret it properly, you have to go through these things. You have to understand these things. Well, let me just say at this point that there are some differences. Interpretations may differ, as you well know. Turn to John chapter 4 for a minute, the passage that Brad read. And let me just tell you a little bit about this section of Scripture before we refer to some of the things that were read. Early on, Jesus came through this particular part of Samaria, and you know Samaria is kind of that province north of Judea, and there's a lot of history there. The Samaritans were really a race of people that were, to put it very plainly, were kind of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles marrying, and they were the offspring of a breed of Jews and Gentiles, their offspring. But they had, or considered themselves, to have a commonality in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had built a temple in Mount Gerizim, up in the region of Samaria. And the Jews, of course, had built a temple in Jerusalem. And they differed on where they ought to worship. And Jesus meets this woman, this Gentile woman, this Samaritan woman, I'm sorry, at the well there. He's resting. His disciples had gone into the city somewhere to buy food. He's hungry, and he's very tired. And the woman comes up, and if you want to know a really good way to kick up a conversation with somebody you don't know and to really pique their interest, you just read the early part of John 4. Wonderful. But before Jesus is through, the woman's saying, "Give me the water you're talking about, the living water that I can drink, that I don't have to draw from this well." Anyway, Jesus brought up the fact that the woman had immorality in her life, and she changes the subject in verse 19. She said, "You know, Lord," or whoever, she didn't refer to him as Lord there, she said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." She said, "Our fathers," whether she meant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or whether she meant the Samaritan fathers, she was saying, they built this place in Mount Gerizim to worship. You Jews say you all ought to go down to Jerusalem to worship. Now, who's got the right interpretation? It's basically what she's saying. What did Jesus say to that? Now, you stop and think about it. If you had this kind of a thing going on today, what would be said in so many instances? As I said at the outset, someone would say, "Well, the Jews have their arguments." First and Second Chronicles talks about how God said to build a temple in Jerusalem. All the prophets in the Old Testament talk about the fact that God had put His name there, and a lot of them anyway, and how the people of God, the Israelites, were to pray toward Jerusalem and all of that. You remember Daniel? They have some great arguments, but I want you to know tonight that the Samaritans had their arguments too. You can almost hear them. They say, "Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they worshiped right here at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. In fact, Abraham, one of the first altars he built, not the first, was right in this region. And we don't really have the prophets that you Jews used. We don't really respect them like you do. And besides, can you ever prove that Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever worshiped in Jerusalem or in that region? I just want to show you that just because someone has an argument doesn't necessarily prove that they're right. Doesn't necessarily prove that their interpretation is correct. We need to understand that when you think about interpretation, you have to go back and you have to again reaffirm in your mind what you're really saying when you say that. Proper interpretation is taking what is in the mind of God, and don't misunderstand this. I don't claim to have that all down yet, okay? That's a lifetime procedure. But taking what is in the mind of God and as it's been delivered by the Holy Spirit, and then trying to get what was in His mind in your mind. And when you see proper interpretation that way, you know that both sides can't be true, can't be right. In fact, look in John 4.
Jesus basically said to the woman, what did he say?
He said, now the time is coming when it won't matter. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Now, if you boil that down, what did Jesus say? He said, the Samaritans are wrong. They're wrong. You don't understand what you're worshiping. You don't understand what you're saying. And let me just inject this very quickly. Have you ever noticed how a lot of people repeat things they've heard? I mean, especially in religion. You hear people repeating catchy phrases and things, and there may be hardly any truth in it. But it sounds good. It's kind of a catchy thing. And people say, you know what the Bible says, and the Bible might not say that at all. I had a woman tell me in a hospital one time, her husband was there being operated on, and she got kind of riled up, and she said, you know, the Lord doesn't want this, the Lord doesn't want that. And when she kind of settled down, I said, ma'am, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you know what you just said is just not according to Scripture. That's not what God said. And you know, she just kind of settled right down, and I wasn't ugly to her, and I wasn't self-righteous when I said that. I just wanted her to know that a lot of the things that we repeat, we may not know whether it's in the mind of God or not, because we may not have really looked at it, like I was talking about this morning. Jesus said to the woman, he said, salvation is of the Jews. Now, they're doing what God has commanded them to do. But he went on to tell the woman some wonderful things about what God is going to do through Jesus Christ, through him. And it's a wonderful thing. But we need to recognize that when Jesus said to the woman that you're not right, he wasn't being narrow or bigoted or unloving or uncaring. And you cannot say, okay, God wants us to worship in Jerusalem. Okay, God wants us to worship in Mount Gerizim. Well, everybody's not right. No, everybody's not right. Everybody's not right. If by interpretation you mean, well, we're going to read kind of what Paul thinks about it. We're going to read what kind of Jeremiah, well, his kind of opinion about it. That puts you at a different stopping point. But when you understand what proper interpretation is, that puts a great responsibility on us. Can I show you a passage that I think is just really great, and it really shows you that what I'm saying is right. And the reason you'll know it's right is the Holy Spirit is saying that there can be misinterpretation. Turn with me to John 21. We're going to look at the last of John chapter 21. It's the last chapter of John. The last chapter of John. And what we're going to read about is Jesus, after again, he has been raised from the dead. And you remember he met his disciples on the seashore. He's talking with them. And he tells Peter, essentially, you're going to die the death of a martyr. Well, if you ever had somebody tell you something that's kind of uncomfortable and maybe it frightened you a little bit, and you kind of, well, what's going to happen to him? I want you to look at what happened here in verse 20 of John 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That's really describing John, when John asked him, who is the one that betrays you? Now, verse 21. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now listen, read it carefully. Look at it. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? The Holy Spirit makes an interesting point here. Peter is apparently caught off guard. He says, well, what's going to happen to John? Probably who he's talking about. And Jesus said, Peter, if it's my will that he live till I come again, what business is that of yours? You better get busy following me. And the disciples heard that, and they began to think, you mean John's not going to die? John's not going to die. That's not what Jesus said. And the Holy Spirit says, that's not what Jesus said.
That's not what was in his mind. That was misinterpreted. You may be saying, why does this really matter? You're really kind of making a mountain out of a molehill anyway, aren't you? What really is the importance of all of this? I want to tell you that when you read your Bible, and if you'll take the time to do it, you'll see that Jesus spent a lot of time. Let me ask you, with whom did he have most of his conflict? Pharisees. Now, he wasn't sympathetic with the Gentiles and with their sins and the immorality. No, he would condemn that. But the Pharisees who were self-righteous, Jesus often would combat that. He would talk to them about their attitude toward the Scripture and about their misinterpretation. Do you remember in Mark 7, we're not going to take the time to read that right now, but do you all remember how the Pharisees had kind of used the Scriptures to, they kind of interpreted it in a way that they wanted to. A lot of people think interpretation is kind of fixing the Scripture to, have you ever heard this expression? Speak to the people of today. Translation, let me give you the translation. Change the Bible to make people feel comfortable living the way they would live. But that's not what God intended. God intended the Bible to change us to do right and to come out of sin. And you remember in Mark 7, the Pharisees knew that one of the commands of God was to honor your father and mother. The implications of that were to take care of them, to financially give them the support they needed. But the Pharisees thought of a way that they could kind of get around that. They said, well, the Bible teaches we're to love God first and to give to Him first. And we love the Lord, and we've got something we were going to give to our parents. We were going to help them, but it's Corbin. We're going to dedicate it to the Lord, and I'm sorry, but we've given it to the Lord. And Jesus said, don't you do that. Don't you take the Bible and try to kind of twist it and turn it around and figure out a way where you can kind of do what you want to do and not get the mind of God. Now, you know, one of the things that we've got to understand is we may interpret the Bible in a way that makes us feel very good about ourselves. And we may just be absolutely cross with the will of God. We must understand that there is a judge above and he's looking down and he's exacting justice, he's remembering. And we may fix things so that we feel good about it, but just because we feel good about it doesn't mean it's right. How serious is it? Look at 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. Please. This is just one of several passages we could look to, but it's an important passage because it does kind of focus our mind on the importance of this. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 3. Have you ever heard anybody say the Bible is just easy? The Bible is just easy. There are some really simple things in the Bible. The plan of salvation really isn't that difficult to just understand. Sometimes prejudice and other things get in our way and we can't see it because of ourselves, but it's not that difficult to see. But I'm here to tell you tonight, no, Peter's here to tell you tonight that Brother Paul wrote some things that were hard to understand. And I'm going to say amen to that. There are some hard things that Paul wrote that take a kind of a base understanding of Scripture and a building upon that understanding so that you can be able to discern through a number of Scriptures what the truth is and all the truth. Look in verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. Ever heard people say, well, you can make the Bible mean anything you want it to mean? Sadly, that's true. Just about. You can make it mean anything you want it to mean. The problem is, you can't make the truth anything you want it to be. And God has said that there are untaught and unstable people, for whatever reason, there are a lot of motives, that will twist the Scriptures to what? Their own destruction. Is that serious? Does that sound serious to you? If you just stop and think about what we're saying when we say the Scriptures, we talk about that a lot. When you understand this is the mind of God Almighty to us, who He had in His mind, He had this truth in His mind before the world began. And He planned that His people would be persecuted and they would suffer to give this to us and to preserve this for us. And He died for that. Let me tell you, He didn't do that so we can just kind of, well, it doesn't matter. Who cares? And what difference? Show me. Not now. But after the service, some of you come up and show me where Jesus said, well, it doesn't matter what God said. You just got to do what you think you ought to do. Show me where He said that one time. Good luck. How can we make proper interpretation? You know, sometimes when we talk about these things in kind of general terms, when it gets down to really doing it on a day-to-day basis, I tell you, it gets difficult. And again, I don't claim to be the perfect one in doing all these things. I tell you, I have made so many mistakes. I'm not being falsely humble. You know so. I've made so many mistakes. I've fallen short and gone beyond so many times. I hope I'm right with God. I try to ask for forgiveness and do the right things. But how do you do it? How do you know what God wants you to know? You know you can. But you'll never do it unless you have the right attitude. In John chapter 7, the people were wondering about Jesus. Is He coming to the feast? And some people said, well, He's a deceiver. And others say, how can a deceiver do the things that He does? And there was a debate going back and forth. Who is this man? And what is he teaching? And where is he from? And Jesus spoke out in verse 17. He said, let's turn and look at what He said. John 7, 17. Sometimes it's good for us to read it. And I want you to read it carefully to see what Jesus said. A lot of times we can misquote this. John 7, verse 17. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now notice what that doesn't say. It doesn't say if anyone wants to know His will. Does it make any difference? I don't know. It looks like it. If anyone wants to do His will, if anyone wants to have this active faith, he's going to understand. He's going to know. It's important to have the right attitude. I talked with a Christian one time. We were going to have a special study on, to me, one of Paul's hard things that he wrote. And I said, we're going to have this study Friday night or whenever. I said, would you come? We were trying to get various ones to come. And he said, and I'm going to try to replicate the way he said it. He said, well, I'll come, but I'm not going to change my mind. And that's almost exactly the way he did it. And I thought to myself, is that the way I look sometimes? Is that the way we act? Now, you say, well, David, there are some things you said are easy. That's right. There are some things we can know. That's right. But we must try to have the right attitude toward these things. It is important about divorce and remarriage. When Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. That's serious. Whosoever marries her that's put away, commits adultery. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, when a brother's living in fornication, he said, when you come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver that one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There are things worth getting in there and kind of pulling out of the Scripture. There are things worth writing down when you see them, when you see the mind of God and saying, that's God's will. And neither I nor anyone else has a right to soften it or change it. Now, I say that knowing that there are some divorce and remarriage situations that I don't know that I know how to fault. I've had people ask me, well, so-and-so did this, and so-and-so did that, and they did this, and then they came back and did that. Now, what do you think about it? You know about how I answer some of that? I read them Matthew 19:9. That's what Jesus did. What do you think? And that's not the only thing. Sometimes we focus in on an issue, and we may leave other issues just laying out there. Everything is God's will, and we need to have the right attitude. And what I'm saying is, kind of couple this with it, is we are to have a love for the truth. Is it possible to have the right attitude toward God's will and yet be wrong in what you believe? course, many of you are already thinking right now, Saul of Tarsus.
Saul loved God. And the reason he persecuted Christians was not because he was a wicked man. It was precisely because he thought they were heretics. He thought they were Jews that had gone too far and were worshiping a false god and all of that. But Paul was wrong. And I'll tell you something about Paul. When Paul learned the truth, when he saw the truth, you know what he did? He did something amazing. He changed to the truth. I'll tell you, that's hard to do. I've had to do that before. And you're going to have to humble yourself to do that. And I just believe that unless we can humble ourselves a lot of ways in life, and I struggle with it, but unless we can do it, we just can't go to heaven. I believe that's so. How can you say to people, I'm sorry I offended you? How can you come to God and say, I'm weak? I cannot do it on my own. How can you really be the kind of person that Christ was as far as, well, without being humble? It's important that we see these things. 2 Thessalonians, is that it? Chapter 2, let's go there to close the lesson. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Drawing a blank. Hold on. No, it's 1 Thessalonians. Okay, I'm relieved. 2 Thessalonians. No, I threw you off. I mean 2 Thessalonians. I was in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We're going to get there. Let's look at verse 9. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Well-known passage. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What the Lord says here is that there are some who don't love the truth, and because they don't love the truth, they're going to have their argument, like we said about the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim and Mount Druid. A lot of people have arguments about what they believe. But just because you have arguments, and just because you say, no, this is true because of this and that, that doesn't mean you're right. In fact, you might be right and I might be wrong, or I might be right and you might be wrong. We know both may be wrong. But let me tell you this. God is right. And God has truth. And not only is it worth struggling for, it is essential to struggle for. And this is one thing that I think we're losing in the religious world very rapidly. And it's seeping into the church a little bit. People are kind of saying, and I'm saying this understanding that there are allowances that should be made for those that are weaker in the faith, and there's long suffering that should be, forbearance that should occur. That's something I'm going to talk about on another occasion. The point I'm making is there is truth. Stephen was stoned for it. Paul was, they tried to kill him for it, and Jesus was crucified for it. And I'll tell you, when we get beyond all of the pejorative things we say about many of the religious groups, the bottom line is, if we just want to be where God's mind is, that's where we want to be. A lesson like this, you know, is not always the emotional type lesson that some others are. But I'm satisfied that this is a very important point. And I'll just tell you now, I'm going to try to hit it from various sides during the time I'm with you. Our children have to hear this. Our grandchildren have to hear this. Or it'll perish from their mind. We shall know the truth. And the truth will make us free. That's the only thing it will. I want to ask you to think about that tonight. Think about your relationship to the truth. And come if you need to while we stand and sing.